As we continue in our series in 2 Samuel, we continue with a downward spiral of sin. 2 weeks ago, Raucus took us through chapter 11 and following. We saw that David repeats the sin of the garden. He sees, he takes, he eats. He sees Bathsheba, he takes her, and he lies with her. Just as in the narrative in Genesis, murder follows shortly after. David murders Bathsheba's husband as sin spirals out of control. Nathan the prophet confronts David and says, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And the Lord himself speaks to the prophet Nathan and says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." The Lord wonderfully forgave David. Yes, he did. But what is clear is that there will be lasting consequences for David's evil. And the downward spiral of sin continued last week as Nathan took us through chapter 13 and following. David's son, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, killed Amnon. So the sword is consuming David's own house. The prophet Nathan spoke the truth. The downward spiral of sin continued in David's household. We had high hopes for the Lord's anointed, did we not? Alas, he too is sick with sin. Just as the garden was spoiled, so too is the epicenter of God's kingdom in 2 Samuel. It's disastrous. Adultery, murder, rape, more murder. Sin's tentacles have spread. Black paint has been spilt on the tablecloth and it spreads and it's now pouring over the side of the table. It's getting on the carpet. It's getting on the chairs. Sin spreads. 2 Samuel, the portion we are in, it's a downward spiral. We're picking things up in chapter 15 and what unfolds is chaos. Absalom, after fleeing and spending 3 years in exile, followed by 2 years back in Jerusalem without ever coming into his father David's presence, is eventually restored to David, at least on the surface. He's restored to his father. But then Absalom moves against his father, King David, the Lord's anointed. David then heads into exile. It's a tactical retreat. And we have a whole host of individuals in these chapters by name. Some are for David, and some are against David. It's chaos. Two things will be helpful for us as we work our way through these chapters. One, this chaos is in part the consequence for David's sin, which the prophet Nathan spoke of. The Lord himself spoke of those consequences and his hand in them. Two, David remains the Lord's anointed, one for whom the Lord made a covenant with, one whom the Lord has set his love upon. We'll need to keep these twin truths in mind as we move through the text. And we're going to look at these three chapters under three headings. Firstly, Absalom moves against the Lord's anointed. Secondly, King David's tactical retreat. And thirdly, choose this day who you will follow. Let's begin with Absalom moving against the Lord's anointed. Absalom is a pretty good-looking guy, according to chapter 14, and he's youthful too. If there's dissatisfaction with King David or with the nation in general, then Absalom represents the possibility of change. And he's cunning. We heard in the opening of chapter 15, how he stands at the gate and he intercepts those coming to David to judge their complaint. And Absalom himself judges the complaint. He stops them going to see their king. And he always seems to rule in favor of the one standing before him. That's convenient. And Absalom's cunning nature comes out in verse 3 when he would say, "Your claims are good, your claims are right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land." What was the result of Absalom's cunningness? It's found in verse 6. "Thus Absalom did to all the hearts, did to all of Israel, rather, who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And so Absalom is, behind his father's back, moving the pieces of the chessboard how he wants them to be. His treachery has begun. His treason is a premeditated treason. This goes on for 4 years before Absalom fabricates a pious, a religious-sounding story. He wants to go and worship the Lord at Hebron. David agrees. Look to verse 10. There we read, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.'" It's treason. He is committing treason. What was the result? It's the end of verse 12. "And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept on increasing." There's division in the kingdom. There is a choosing of sides. Civil war is brewing. Absalom is betraying his own father, his own king. He makes his move against the Lord's anointed. And then we see in chapter 16, Absalom enter into Jerusalem. It's working for him. His treachery is working. And among the first things he does is he takes counsel from Ahithophel. Ahithophel had served David as a counselor, but now he has switched allegiances oh so very easily. Not a second thought, not a moment of loyalty shown to David. Verse 23 says that in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. His counsel then was highly esteemed. What was his counsel? Well, it comes in verse 21. We read there, "Go into your father's concubines, who he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." And Absalom takes this counsel, and he does so in the sight of Israel. And this whole sorry affair brings to mind the Lord's words through the prophet Nathan all the way back in chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, we heard there the words, "Behold, I..." It's the Lord speaking, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Absalom moves against the Lord's anointed, and yet God foretold this. Not only did God foretell it, God says he was actively involved. "I will raise up evil against you. I will take your wives before you." Chapter 12, verse 11. Well, what are we to say? I think this raises significant questions in our minds, does it not? It's very difficult to read. It's very difficult to think upon. Well, I think we can start by saying Absalom is in the wrong. He is wrong to move against the Lord's anointed. He is wrong to commit treason. He is wrong to conspire and to bring the people of Israel into his conspiracy. He's wrong to bring division in the land. He's wrong to bring the nation to the brink of civil war. He is wrong to take David's concubines, God's image bearers, as if they were pawns in a game of chess. Absalom is evil. And Absalom will be held accountable for his evil. God will in time judge Absalom. And we'll see his temporal judgment next week, to mention nothing of his eternal judgment. Absalom has made a grave error of judgment to move against the Lord's anointed. And at the same time, with chapter 12 and verse 11 in mind, we have to say that Absalom is doing the Lord's bidding. Absalom is carrying out the sovereign will of the Lord. God himself said, I will raise up evil against you. I will take your wives before your eyes. Absalom has a will, and he's acting upon that will, and he'll be held accountable for his actions. And Absalom's actions fulfill the word of the Lord. How do you fit these two things together? I cannot tell you. But in Scripture, I see these twin truths. Man has a will and is therefore accountable for his actions, his choices. God is sovereign over all. I cannot in my finite mind, in my fallen condition, always fit these twin truths together. I can only bow to what I see in Scripture, or rather bow before the God Scripture sets forth. The Westminster Confession is correct when it says that God neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. God hates to his core, very core, sin. Yet he is sovereign over sin. And I found the theologian John Frame helpful this week. He said, somehow we must confess both that God has a role in bringing evil about and that in doing so he is holy and blameless. God does bring sins about, but always for his own good purposes. So in bringing sin to pass, he does not himself commit sin. End quote. I don't think that answers all our questions about God's judgment on David, spoken through the prophet Nathan, but I find it helpful. God has played a role in bringing Absalom's evil about, and yet is himself entirely holy and blameless. In bringing sin to pass, God does not commit sin himself. And we can add to that that God will judge Absalom for his sin. Many hundreds of years later, a different group would make their move against the Lord's anointed. They would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter makes a comment in Acts that speaks of these same twin truths. This Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Some meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Back to our text and on to our next point, David's tactical retreat. David hears the news of Absalom's treachery in verse 13. David's response is immediate. Verse 14 says, then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so David takes the difficult decision to flee Jerusalem. He has spent many a year on the run as a younger man, and the same fate looks to be before him yet again. It's not an easy decision. It seems like a backward step for the Lord's anointed. It seems like a blow for the kingdom of God. Christian, know that God does sometimes permit tactical retreats. The kingdom of God does not always go from strength to strength to strength in a linear fashion. Take our own nation, take Scotland as a case in point. We used to be the land of the book. We used to send missionaries out all over the world. Our spiritual heritage has some very real highs in it, but in recent decades, it's been a story of decline and liberalism and apostasy and church closures on the whole. The kingdom of God doesn't always advance in a linear fashion, going from strength to strength. Israel here in 2 Samuel is entering into a period of turbulence. There might be a high or two still to come, but the general trajectory for Israel is going to be downwards. David's tactical retreat is among the first signs of that downward trajectory. We didn't read about it in this evening. It's in the portion of Scripture that we didn't read out. But the priests and the Levites, they seek to follow David into the wilderness. They're loyal. They want to go into exile with him. And they actually take up the Ark of the Covenant and they proceed to leave the city. But David refuses to take the ark. He sends them back. You'll find it in verse 25 there, where we read, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him," that's let God, "do to me what seems good to him.'" And so David will not take the ark as some kind of lucky charm, some kind of lucky talisman. What a psychological boost it would be to him and his men to have the ark with him. How discouraging it might be for Absalom to know that the very presence of God went with David. But no, instead, David is going to trust in God himself. He's going to cast himself on God. He lifts up his soul to the Lord, as we heard this morning. He will wait on the Lord. David casts himself on the sovereignty of God. He looks for the grace of God. He says, if I find favor, he's looking for God's favor. And if not, may God do to me what seems good to him. David submits himself to the will of God. But he's not paralyzed by this. It's not that he says, well, the Lord's sovereign, nothing I do matters. I'll take no action, I'll take no initiative. No, the text said he recognizes the sovereignty of God and immediately starts planning. He is covertly putting in place people in Jerusalem that are going to send news back to him in the wilderness. And he puts in place his friend Hushai to be a counselor for Absalom to thwart the other counselors' advice. And so David finds this wonderful balance of resting in the sovereignty of God and taking action. And you and I, we're to do the same in all of life, especially in the light of life's challenges. Know that God's sovereign and take a degree of comfort in that sovereignty, but also act as the Lord leads you and guides you. And so Absalom moves against the Lord's anointed, and then David engages in a tactical retreat. He's exiled. He's out of Jerusalem. Our final heading tonight is, choose this day who you will follow. Choose this day who you will follow. Chapters 15, 16, and 17 contain the details of numerous individuals named and the choices that they have to make. Yes, as David is suffering the consequences of his sin and the Lord's sovereign hand in this, yet David is the Lord's anointed. Those were the twin truths we had at the beginning. David is the Lord's anointed and remains so. God has made rock solid promises to David, covenant promises. He set his love and favor on David. We heard back in chapter 7 how someone from David's lineage is going to be on the throne forever, and you can bet it's not going to be Absalom. And so individuals around David and individuals in Israel now have a choice to make. Are they on team Absalom or are they on team David? Are they with the new and up-and-coming Absalom who's on the rise, who the momentum is with, who has taken Jerusalem, who's in the king's palace, who has taken the king's concubines, the one who looks powerful and is popular and growing in popularity? Or are they on King David, the Lord's anointed, who at least for now is covered in shame and dishonor and is on the run and is retreating, who is heading out of Jerusalem into the wilderness? He looks weak. The people of Israel are to choose this day who they will follow. In chapter 15, Ittai the Gittite chooses team David. David tries to stop him, but Ittai responds, verse 24-21, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Ittai is a man who sees clearly. He's not of Israel, yet he knows the Lord. And he sticks with the Lord's anointed. That's his choice. What an encouragement Ittai would be to David in his moment of anguish. Ittai the Gittite displays Christ-likeness. Jesus will never leave. He will never forsake. He is surely with his people to the end of the age. Christian, be like Ittai the Gittite, as he's like Christ. When your friend is in need, let your friend know, I am with you, I am for you, I will not leave you. My resources are your resources. We are in this together. David has other friends, the priests and the Levites, as we've mentioned, there for him. So too is Hushai, David's friend. David persuades the priests, the Levites, and Hushai to stay in Jerusalem. They're his covert network who will send news back to him. And Hushai has the added task of thwarting Ahithophel's counsel. Others in chapters 15, 16, and 17, they're against David. We see Ziba in chapter 16. I don't think we read of him. He appears to be for David, but it turns out when we get to chapter 19 that he's manipulating David in his crisis to his own selfish ends. He's a scoundrel. Shimei in chapter 16, he curses David as he leaves Jerusalem and wanders in the wilderness. And David is happy to let him curse, considering that the Lord may have sent him. And there are more individuals in the narrative, and they too have to decide, are they on Team Absalom or Team David? And the contest that we did read about between the two counselors gives us insight into which team is going to prevail here. In chapter 17, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to attack David, to do it now, immediately, with haste, while he's on the run, while he's on the back foot. And it's pretty good advice if Absalom is to win. But for some inexplicable reason, perhaps the hidden hand of God, Absalom asks for a second opinion, and Hushai is called. And with incredible tact, remember Ahithophel's counsel was treated as the Lord's in those days, with incredible tact he manages to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. He sets fear into the heart of Absalom first, pointing out that David's men are mighty and experienced, and then he appeals to Absalom's vanity. You, Absalom, you should gather a great big army that no one can number, and you yourself should lead into battle. And we see in verse 14 that Hushai's counsel is considered best. Hushai has saved his friend David. David's plan to have men on the inside, it's working, it's bearing fruit. And just look at verse 14, if you will, chapter 17. It's a narrator's comment that gives us insight into the hidden hand of God in all this. We gain insight where nobody in the narrative does. Verse 14 says, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Remember, two twin truths again. The events unfolding are the consequence for David's sin, and the Lord's sovereign hand in it all. And David is the Lord's anointed. Those who have joined Team Absalom have made a grave, grave mistake. Why did Ahithophel so easily abandon David, abandon the Lord's anointed, and work against him? He has set himself up against none other than the Lord God Almighty. And we read, didn't we? It was the last verse we heard this evening. We read of Ahithophel's end, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Ring any bells? Hundreds of years later, Judas would set himself up against the Lord's anointed. He wasn't on Team Jesus, and he suffered the same fates. We must all choose a team. Are we for the Lord's anointed? Just now, to the world at large, to the culture at large, you are foolish to join Team Jesus. Only a small percentage do, after all. And the church looks weak. The church looks irrelevant. The church looks boring. The world looks powerful. The world has fun. The world gets to do what it wants to do. The world says, where's God anyway? Where is the Lord's anointed? Are you going to follow some guy called Jesus who claimed he was the Son of God? Are you going to trust some ancient and irrelevant writings full of contradictions? The God of the Bible and his ethics are backwards, discriminatory, judgmental. To be on Team Jesus is to be a bigot, so says the world. Choose this day who you will follow. Are you unashamedly on the side of the Lord's anointed? If so, you're on the correct team. He's on his throne and he reigns and he's coming back and he will vindicate his people and he will judge those opposed to him. It will be an awful day and an awesome day, but know that the Lord's anointed will prevail. Choose Team Jesus. As we close, look back just for a moment to chapter 15 and verse 30. And there we read, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered." It would be repeated, wouldn't it? Hundreds of years later, the Lord's anointed Jesus would be on the Mount of Olives. He would be weeping and crying out to his Father. He would be in such anguish that his sweat would be mixed with droplets of blood. It would be the knowledge of the exile before him that drove him to this. Shortly, he would feel as though he were exiled from the presence of God. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As on him fell the burden and the weight of the sins of his people. Unlike David, he did no wrong. And yet it was the God's will, it was the Lord's will to crush his servant. The Lord's will to let his anointed suffer and die and be buried. Those not on Team Jesus believed for a moment that they had won, but on the third day he rose again, having conquered sin, your sin and my sin, having conquered death, his death and our death. He conquered Satan, his enemy and ours. And he's coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his people, those he has washed clean. To be on Team Jesus is to be on the right team. Choose this day who you will follow. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in his life. We see that he suffered much, not just on the cross, but throughout his life, a man acquainted with grief. And we saw how his enemies seemed to have the victory, at least for a while. But we rejoice that the grave could not hold him, that he was resurrected on the third day. And we rejoice that he has ascended into heaven and reigns even now and intercedes even now for his own. And thank you because of him and his work on that cross. We have forgiveness of sin, that we are free from condemnation, and that we are your children. We rejoice at these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.